Open your Bibles to Luke 6, starting at verse 43. We will be looking at verses 43 through 49. When Linda and I were living in Scranton in the 80s, one morning we got up and the big story in the news was that a family went to bed that night in a typical Scranton house. They were basically wood structured. A lot of them had aluminum siding, wooden siding, but there was typical old coal region type homes, stone foundations. This family went to bed that night, and while they were sleeping, they heard this rumble, and their house was shaking. They got up. The husband got a flashlight, and they went down first floor, looked around, nothing, no problem. They opened up the cellar door, shined down the cell. They couldn't see anything. So he went down, and when he got to the last step, he stopped with the flashlight, and he shined the flashlight into this huge hole, and he couldn't even see the bottom of it. Here there had been a collapse of the mine tunnel, and if you know anything about Scranton, it's honeycombed, Wilkes-Barre and Scranton, with mine tunnels, and it had collapsed, the basement had collapsed down into the mine. And they had to immediately evacuate the home because the foundation of the home was gone. As it turns out, they had been deceived a while back by the owners of the mines because people could purchase the coal underneath their home. But the owners of the mines got greedy, and they did what the people up there call the robbing of the pillars. They would have these pillars that by law they had to allow in certain places to support the mine, and they would also allow pillars of coal under properties of people who had purchased it. And they did what was called robbing the pillars. They just went in and took all the coal without anybody knowing it. And they were deceived, and their house collapsed. The passage that we're looking at this morning, in it, our Lord speaks to us about being deceived. Deceived about the foundation of our salvation, and deceived by the devil and deceived by ourselves. And he gives warning to us as he speaks to his disciples about watching what we say and watching what we do and using them as a barometer to monitor whether we really know the Lord or not, to not be deceived about our relationship with God. Jesus is teaching, and this is Luke's collection of our Lord's teaching, very similar to what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount. This is a sermon on the plain in the book of Luke. And he's been teaching the apostles who he has just called and named and he has empowered to go forth and be his apostles, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he's teaching them the ethics of his kingdom. And he's contrasting the ethics of his kingdom to the ethics of the Pharisees. And that's what we see going on in this passage. They're going to go and they're going to be preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. People are going to respond to that gospel. How can they know if those people are really converts or not? And he says to them, beware of self-deception. You are not justified in God's sight by a fruitless profession of faith. You are justified in God's sight by a fruitful possession of saving faith. And there's a difference between just professing something with your mouth and possessing it in your heart. There are 3 points to the sermon, only 2 in the outline. Carolyn ran off to Jason's graduation in the middle of the week, and I only had 2 points, and so that's all you have, but there's a third. Let me tell you where we're going. First of all, we're going to look at this phrase, what you say every day says a lot. Okay, what you say every day says a lot. The second point is, what you say every day says it all, But the words "it all" ought to be in small letters, because the third point is what God does on that final day will say it all, capital letters. Okay, do you have that? What you say every day says a lot. What you do every day says it all, small letters. What God does on that final day is going to say it all, capital letters. What you say every day says a lot. It says a lot about you. And in verses 44 and 45, as Jesus talks to his disciples, that's what he says. It says a lot. A lot about what? Now, our Lord here speaks in parables, two parables, one about two trees, one about two builders. He bridges it with a very startling question. But he's teaching by using two parables. And parables are stories that teach spiritual truth. We have to be careful to not look at a parable and think that every element in this parable teaches something, because that can be misleading. You look at the parable that has a number of fish, or a parable that has this, and you try and get meaning out of everything in there, you can be misled. But a parable is teaching a central truth by using familiar things. And so Jesus here, first of all, tells this parable about a good tree with good fruit and a bad tree with bad fruit. And we have to be clear if we're going to understand what he's saying. We want to see that he is not talking about two of the same kind of tree. You know, here are two apple trees. One has good fruit on it and one has bad fruit. For some reason, we have two apple trees and the one has good, healthy fruit to eat and the other one has this unhealthy fruit. It's not good fruit. It's rotten. There's something the matter with it, but they're both apple trees. That isn't what he's saying, is it? He's speaking here about two different kinds of trees, each one of a different nature. He talks about fig trees, and he talks about grape vines. And he compares the fig tree to the thorn bush and the grape vine to a briar. And what he's telling us is how to tell if you've been deceived. You know, you go to the store and you pay money for a cherry tree, you bring it home and you plant it, it grows up and it turns out to just be a common bush, a type of a weed. And it doesn't bring forth cherries, and you've been deceived, you've been ripped off, and you paid money for something that you didn't get. So we have the fig versus the thorns and the grapes versus the briar. What's the point that Jesus is making? The point is not that there are two types of Christian believers, one which is living a righteous life and the other one that's living a carnal life. But he's saying here are two human beings and they have different natures. One isn't a Christian and one isn't a spiritual Christian, the other a carnal Christian. He's saying one is spiritually alive and one is dead. It's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 2. He says this, as he speaks to the Corinthians who thought they were very spiritually mature and on a higher level of spirituality, where there was spiritual truth that only they were able to grasp if they were at that level. And he says this, "What I'm speaking to you is not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. I'm expressing to you spiritual truths in spiritual words. But the man without the Spirit doesn't accept these things that come from the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can understand them because they're spiritually discerned. But the spiritual man makes judgments about all things. He has the mind of Christ and the Lord can instruct him." Paul says there are two different types of human beings. Those who are spiritually alive and those who are spiritually dead. Those who are spiritually dead hear the things of the Word of God and it's a joke. They say, "You got to be kidding. Who can live like that? Who wants to live like that?" But he said, then there's the person who's spiritually alive who hears the Word of God and says, "I want to live like that." That's what Paul says in Colossians. He says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ, and he forgave all of our sins. You had a sinful nature, you were dead. He's made you alive. That's what he's saying about, as he talks about these two kinds of trees. In other words, he's saying, how do you know whether you are really a Christian or not? How do you know your sins have been forgiven or not? How do you know you're born again or not? How do you know that you are alive or dead in trespasses and sin? How do you know that you are on your way to heaven or on your way to hell? That's the contrast that he is giving them there. He's saying you're going forth to preach the gospel of the kingdom. People are going to respond to it. You don't want people to be deceived. I said what we say every day says a lot about that. I say that simply because our Lord raises that issue in verse 45. He says a good man brings good things out of a good heart. And an evil man brings evil things out of an evil heart. Out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Our Lord brings the mouth into this, doesn't he? He raises this issue. Your speech doesn't come out of a vacuum. It comes from and reveals the state of your heart. Is your spiritual condition that of somebody who is spiritually alive or spiritually dead? Just what you talk about from Monday through Saturday has a lot to say about that. And so we are told in the scriptures to examine our speech. Look at our talking. Look what we say. Look what's important to us. Look what our words reveal about the state of our heart. Now, you notice that I said it says a lot. I didn't say it says it all. And I did that for a reason. Because we have to look at more than our speech, do we not? You see, a person who is just plain foul-mouthed and blasphemous, and you know people like that, they just delight in being crude and foul-mouthed. They delight in mocking the things of God. I was in the Navy with a guy like that. He liked to make these crude, and I wasn't a Christian, so I thought it was funny. But we had some people on the ship who were professing to be, religious, as we would call them, and he would just say these crude things about God around them, just to shock them and upset them. You look at a man like that and you say that man reveals that he's spiritually dead. But you know, people can speak well, sound like a believer, be very refined, be careful, be very mannerly, and really not be a believer. And since James tells us how hard it is to control the tongue, we can fly off the handle, speak badly, and that time not sound like a believer in Jesus Christ and actually be one. You see, you can say, Jesus is my personal Savior. I believe in Jesus. I have faith. Now more than words are called for to really find out whether that person is a believer. And that brings us to the second thing that Jesus speaks of in verses 46 through 48. You see, what you say every day says a lot about you. But what you do every day says it all. I put all in small letters, and I want to explain that later, because ultimately there can still be deception. What you do every day says it all about you. You see, Jesus is the one who raises the question of what you do every day. It's not something I'm just bringing up to, you know, upset your apple cart and make you feel guilty today, or myself either. Jesus raises the question, doesn't he? When he speaks about fruit, what is he talking about? Well, the scriptures talk about fruit as what is produced in the life of a person who knows Christ. It's the things we do and how we act, is it not? The fruit is what we do. And our speech is part of it, is it not? Our speech is part of what we do, but there's more. That's just one part of it. We're told in Galatians chapter 5, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions and factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Paul says, I warn you that anyone who lives like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. If a person, if that's defines their lifestyle, Paul says it doesn't matter what they say, you look at their life and you say, this person is on their way to hell. This person is not obeying God. This person is living an unrighteous and ungodly life. He goes on to say the fruit of the Spirit, and then he uses that word fruit. The fruit of the Spirit shows itself in our lives like a tree. How do we know that's a cherry tree? You wait long enough, the cherries will start showing up. You'll be able to pick them and eat them. He says if you know Christ as your Savior, the fruit begins to show up. It shows up in God's time. It shows up slowly and grows over time. But it'll show up. And he said, what is that fruit? It's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Those are the things that ought to be showing up in the lives of a person who says that they know Christ as their Savior. Now see, this raises another issue. Are we not saved by faith alone? And that's the raging issue right now in this controversy over justification by faith. Sort of asking the question, can Jesus be your Savior and not your Lord? You know, is it Richard Lovelace who wrote The Dynamics of the Spiritual Life? I think that was his name, Richard Lovelace. He says in that book that heresy is just taking a Christian truth too far. That's typically what heresy is. And it has been said that the pendulum, as it swings, swings the fastest at the center of its arc. You know, that's the secret to a good golf swing. Getting the golf club head moving fastest right when it hits the ball as the pendulum swings. There's an arc about like this of the golf swing where the head's moving the fastest. And what the pros do is get that to hit the ball in that arc and have that club be positioned in the right way to hit the ball the farthest. And as the pendulum swings, it gets to the center, it goes through, and it gets up to the other side and slows down. And it has been said that that's what happens in terms of the Christian life. We are always taking Christian truth and we're swinging it the one side to the other. We get it in the middle and it's not there quickly. It moves on. And in this issue, we have sort of on one side, Jesus can be my Savior and not my Lord. And then the other side, works are necessary for your justification. I pastored a church where there was a really godly, gray-haired old man, very distinguished. He was the sort of the elder of the church. They had churches have what's called a station steward, and it was one man usually, sometimes it was a woman, but it was this one person, and he was that person, and he was a very godly man. Had been very influenced by dispensationalism, an approach to interpreting the Bible where you really separate the Old Testament from the New Testament in a way where the Old Testament was law, New Testament is grace. And so the debate went on in the New Testament, we're saved by grace and not by the law. We're not saved by works. And so works aren't necessary to be saved. Works are not necessary to be saved in such a way that a saved person doesn't have to really bring forth good works, ever. And I remember debating with him. And I said, didn't Jesus say that he is Savior and Lord? And he kept saying this to me. Yes, but is he? And I'd say, yeah, the Bible says he is. He's Lord. And he'd say to me, yes, but is he? And he would keep saying that. We were sitting at his table, had eaten lunch. He had us over after church. And I said, yes, Jesus says he's Lord. And he said, yes, but is he? And then he finally said, is he in your life? And I finally understood what he was saying. He was saying, Jesus is Lord. Is he Lord in your life? Do you obey him perfectly? I finally understood what he was saying. And I said, none of us obey him perfectly. But all of us ought to want to obey him perfectly. And we ought to strive to and be trying to and growing in our obedience. To just say that because we can't obey him perfectly, he's not our Lord, so we shouldn't even try. That's what's created the state of the church in America. Now, the other side of it is a group of Presbyterian and Reformed Christians in Louisiana who looked at the state of the church and said, all these people are professing to have faith in Christ, but there's so little obedience in their life. There's got to be more. And they decided, you know, it seems that we're saved by faith, but we keep in the covenant by faithfulness. Works are necessary to be justified on the final day. And there goes the pendulum from one side to the other. And in the middle, we see what? In verse 45, Jesus says, you can't separate them. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? What is he saying there? Why do you call me? You're calling me Savior. That's okay, you're saved. But if you really want to move to the next level, you should call me Lord. So why are you calling me Lord if you're not doing what? That's just ridiculous to think that that's what he's saying. What he's saying is, why do you think that I'm your Lord and your Savior and you're not obeying? You see, Luther put it this way. You are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. A true saving faith will bring forth good works as the fruit of a new tree because you are a new tree. You're born again. This is why I said, and I borrowed that phrase from R.C. Sproul, you are not justified by a profession of faith, but by a possession of faith. The profession of faith has come about because of mass evangelism and the way it was practiced in the 20th century. You get all these people together, you give an invitation, they all come forward, you profess faith, now you're Christians. The majority of them go forth and never, never bring forth good works. Jesus says to them, why do you call me Lord? You made a profession of faith, and an unbeliever can do it. That can be a work of the flesh, but you can never possess true faith without God having done a work in your heart. And if he's done a work, then works will come forth. We are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. It will always bring forth these good works. That's why Jesus says, why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? I said that this says more. This says it all. First time I said it says a lot. This says it all. That's more than a lot. Now, why am I saying that? Well, I'm saying that because of what the Word of God says. You know, Malachi talked about this. He said, a son honors his father, and a servant honors his master. The Jews were very unfaithful. They were not worshiping God. They fell into idolatry. They were not paying their tithe. They had married unbelievers, and Malachi is sent by God to them. And Malachi says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. So if I'm your father, where's the honor? If I'm your master, where's the respect? Matthew says it this way. As our Lord says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see, what we do reveals the truth about what we say. A person can say, Lord, Lord, and not enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, the Puritans were aware of this. The Puritans had a teaching called the temporary believer. And it was based on what they saw and what they saw taught in Matthew 13 about the parable of the sower. The sower went forth to sow. He sowed seed on four different kinds of soil. Three of those soils, they sprung up to some degree, were choked, were dried up. They fell away, and there was only one seed that sprouted up and brought forth fruit. And Jesus said that seed was the seed that was received truly and obeyed. And that person is the true believer. And the Puritans knew that and they saw that. And we see it as well. We see people who just seem to be on fire for Christ for a while and it doesn't last. It may last a month, a year, 2 years, and they fall away. And that's why one of the reasons why we have to be careful of self-deception. Our speech says a lot. The way we live says it all in a way. But there's coming a day when God is going to make it completely clear, because there will be a day when what God does says it all, capital letters. And that's the next thing Jesus says as he speaks about these two builders and these two homes. He tells the story of two builders who build homes. They both want the same thing. They want a house. The one wants to do it his way. He wants to do it quick. He wants to get that house up. The other one digs way down until he hits some bedrock before he puts the house up. And then when the storms and the rain come, the one house, which has been set upon some bedrock, stands. But the other house, the rain comes, washes the soil underneath the house, and it falls down. Jesus speaks of this flood. As we look at this, and we said it's a parable, we have to also realize that what it's doing is it's giving us a look into the future, when everything is ultimately going to be revealed. In Matthew, we have another version of our Lord's teaching about the house. We also have another version, a version of his teaching about the trees. And he says more in his version about the trees in Matthew, because he says in verse 19 of Matthew 7, every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So by their fruit you will recognize them. Then Jesus said this in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Every good tree bears good fruit. Right? He talked about that. Then he said this, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name, did we not drive out demons? Did we not perform many miracles? And I will say to them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And then Jesus said, they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. You see, Jesus said there's a day coming. And on that day, what God does will infallibly reveal whether this person has true faith in Christ or has just been deceived and has been deceiving themselves. But he says to the disciples before that day, hear me, hear this parable, apply this to your life. Do not be deceived. The danger of self-deception. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his sermons, the sermons he preached on the Sermon on the Mount, preached a sermon called The Danger of Self-Deception. And it was based upon these passages, these parallel passages in Matthew. And he said one of the things that the devil will do, and one of the things we'll do to deceive ourselves, is to look at things in our life that are good in themselves and be deceived about the state of our soul because we're doing these things. And he listed these things. Now, this was in the 40s in England that he was preaching. But he said, these are the types of things that replace the simplicity of faith in Christ in our lives. And they are a house built on the sand. He said, there are those whose main interest is attending Christian meetings, going all the time to Christian functions. It's sort of like going to AA meetings. The meetings are what it's all about. You know, Saul was like that, wasn't he? He comes in and what does he do? He's supposed to slaughter everything. He keeps the animals to do the sacrifice as if somehow or other it's some liturgy and that's what it's all about. And it's not about obeying God. He said a person can have an undue interest in phenomena, feelings and guidance and healings and miracles. And there are churches where that goes on all and people flock to it and they're fed by it. But they don't have simple faith in Christ. You might have an undue interest in organizations, denominations, movements, religious movements, and you can give your life to those things. You might have an undue interest in the social aspects of Christianity rather than the personal. you know, Christian civilization and Christian political movements. It was said of William Wilberforce, who put it, gave his life to trying to abolish slavery in the British Empire. He was consumed by it. An elderly lady approached him one day and said, "Mr. Wilberforce, what about your soul?" And he said it shook him to the core of his being. He replied, "Madam, I almost forgot that I had a soul. I was so consumed with this cause." And we can do that. You know, is your main concern apologetics? Defining and defending the faith? Getting involved in a good fight like justification by faith? There are some people who just say, if there's a fight, bring it on. I haven't been involved in a good fight in a long time. You ever see those old westerns where somebody starts a fight in a bar, you know, and there's a guy standing there, and next he just punches the guy aside him because he wants to get in it. And in Presbyterian circles, you know, we like controversy and we like to be involved in a good fight. And that can be all it is. Do you have a purely academic and theoretical interest in theology? That can be what you've built your house upon, and not faith in Jesus Christ. You know, there are many people who are professors of religion in colleges. They love religious things. They love to study and teach this, and they don't know Christ. How about an over-interest in prophecy and prophetic teaching? You know, these are the types of things that people can get involved in, as Martin Lloyd-Jones saw them in his own church and in the church in England. It's an unregenerate person, a bad tree, that's getting excited about these other things. But the apostle calls us back to this when he says, "By the grace given to me, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it." Be careful how you build. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. No matter what you are involved in, that is your passion. I ask you this morning, examine yourself, as Paul says, to see if you're in the faith. Don't be self-deceived. Look, am I resting on Christ? Is he sweetness to me? Is he everything to me? And are all these other things secondary as I serve him? Because he has died for my sins, and I believe that that is the only way that I can be saved. And then, as you examine yourself, be careful, for your accuser is sly, and he's going to take the pendulum to the other end, and he's going to come, and he's going to say, "Look at the sin in your life." We're not sinless. True believers want to be sinless, but we're not sinless. Let's not have the deceiver deceive us into despair. But let's keep the balance. There are some of you here, the accuser is not accusing you. He's accusing God in your own mind. He's accusing God of harshness. He isn't accusing you. He's saying things like this to you: "There's no hell. You're okay. You're not that bad." You know, I sometimes people ask me what I do, and I say I get paid to stand up and tell the people in this church every Sunday that you're worse than you think you are. What a privilege. What a wonderful truth. We're worse than we think we are without Christ, but in Christ we are more forgiven than we could ever imagine. But the devil is saying, "No, that's not true. There is no hell. You're okay. God is not like that." "Would I lie to you?" the devil says. Look at your life. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Why do you call me Lord? You think you're religious? You think you and Jesus have a deal? Do you keep his commandments? Do you love his commandments?" Imagine waking up tomorrow morning and coming down and finding out your basement is gone. It's in a mine. You can't even see the bottom of it, and your house is gone. Your house is gone. To lose your house, that'd be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? After all the money you put into it, and all the equity you've built up in it. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, "What does it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul. He warned the disciples, as you preach the gospel, he tells us as we hear the gospel, don't be deceived. Examine yourselves. If you call me Lord, do you do what I say? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given to us the simple faith to believe it, to believe that it says what it says, means what it says, to not look at it and think that can't be something Jesus would say, that can't be the way God is, because I don't like it. But to hear our Savior's words when he says, don't be like the many who will say in that day, didn't we do this and didn't we do that? Of our own choosing, what we thought was good and religious. And here you say you never knew us because we never bowed our knee at the cross and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, I pray for those among us who are still being deceived by the devil into thinking they're not that bad. You're not like that. You aren't a God who would have a hell. Father, open their eyes to see that under them burns an eternal fire. But the Lord Jesus Christ, his arms stretched out on the cross to them, says, I died for sinners. Lord, we pray that we would not, who think we know Christ, be deceived by the many, many activities that we are involved in and replace them for the blood of Christ. For we ask this in his name. Amen. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we never get too far from it. We're going to sing our closing hymn, 141. God in the gospel of his Son. The truths of the gospel. Let's sing them. Please stand together.
God in the gospel of his Son makes his eternal counsels known, where love in all its glory shines and truth is drawn in fairest lines. Here sinners of a humble frame may taste his grace and learn his name, may read in characters of blood and wisdom, power and grace of God. The prisoner here may break his chains, the weary rest from all his pains, the captive feel his bondage cease, the mourner find the way of peace. Here faith reveals to mortal eyes a brighter world beyond the skies. Here shines the light which guides our way from earth to realms of endless day. Oh, grant us grace, Almighty Lord, to read and mark your holy word. its truths with meekness to receive, and by its holy precepts live.
If God has spoken to you this morning and you're troubled, you're wondering, your life is not showing the obedience that true faith should be bringing forth, I'd love to talk with you, pray with you today, right after the service, during the week. If you're troubled, let me know that you might not be deceived. You might not stand before God on that last day and have him say, I never knew you. Receive the benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good word and work. In Jesus' name, amen.